You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
Hey, question for you. Have you ever felt like you were running out of time? Maybe that's your story this morning. You know, I learned what it really feels like to really feel the pressure that you're running out of time. I learned in many ways in my life, but particularly when our beautiful children started to come into our lives. From the beginning, when we found out we were pregnant with our first child, we have three precious children. From the moment we found out we were pregnant with our first child, we realized we're running out of time. 9 months and this baby's coming. We don't have time to just do the things that we want to do for ourselves. We got to get ready for this child that's coming. We're running out of time. And then when the child comes, you look at that child and you see year after year, man, we're running out of time. I mean, my oldest is going to be 10 this year, and I'm running out of time to form this child, to spend time with this child. I can't believe 10 years has passed. And then our second is turning 8, and our third is turning 5, and these children that were little babies, I feel like I'm running out of time. And then sometimes, when we're trying to gather them all together in the morning to go somewhere, we really feel the pressure, like we're running out of time. You know, they don't have a concept of time. And I had to come to them and say, okay, you put on your shoes and you get your jacket on and you leave that toy over there. No, let's go. We're running out of time. And Daddy, can I go get my other shirt from? No, we're running out of time. We don't have time for that. Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I go to the kitchen and get a banana? No, we're running out of time. We don't have time to do that. We got to focus and get out the door. And there's so many things in our lives that we look at, so many situations and circumstances that teach us this reality that time doesn't stand still. We're running out of time. And in many ways, as we approach our passage of Scripture today, in many ways, this is what the Apostle Peter wants to communicate to the scattered, persecuted believers that he's writing to. So I want you to take your Bible and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. If you don't have a Bible, you can put up your hand, and one of the ushers on either side will love to put a copy of God's Word into your hands. And if you don't own a Bible, that Bible will be our gift to you. We'd love you to take it home and read it and have your life changed by it. This is, I think, what Peter wants to say to us in our passage. It's that we're running out of time, and I want to show you particularly from the text. He's been communicating that we are strangers and aliens and exiles in this world, and one day Jesus is coming back, and we don't have time to waste. I want you to look at it with me in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Listen to what Peter says to the scattered, persecuted, struggling believers in Asia Minor. He says this. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore," what do you want us to do, Peter? "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Verse 10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." All right, I want to tell you a few things from this passage of Scripture that I think are going to be really applicable for us. And in fact, I've been praying and believe so much. I believe this in my heart. It can change the trajectory of your life. What we're going to hear about today can change the trajectory of your mindset in terms of how you approach this body, how you approach attending church, how you approach being a Christian in this world. So this is where we're going to start. Write this down. There's no time for half-hearted Christianity. We're going to see Peter saying this to us. We must be, number one, write this down. We must be all in. We must be all in. Have you ever heard that phrase before? All in, like not half-hearted, like not one foot in, one foot out, all in. We got to be all in. This is what Peter is saying. Notice in verse 7, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Let's stop right here. The end of all things is at hand. Now, there's some debate among scholars about what specifically this means. Does it refer to the coming of Jesus Christ? That when he says the end of all things is at hand, does he mean that Jesus is coming at any moment? Others believe that he's talking about the consummation, the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, the complete end. Whatever it means specifically, whatever the specifics in view are here, the meaning of the text is crystal clear. Here's the meaning Peter's telling us. Peter's telling the persecuted, scattered believers in that day. He's saying this, time is running out. Jesus is coming back. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a legend. It's not this myth. The Lord Jesus Christ is returning. The consummation of all things is approaching. And this was the reality that every single New Testament writer lived with in perspective of. That the end is coming, the end of all things is at hand, that God is moving the affairs of the universe in one direction, and we don't have time to waste. There's no time for half-hearted Christianity. Now, sometimes when Christians hear about the end of all things, sometimes Christians get strange, okay? Sometimes Christians get weird when they hear this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, depending on your eschatology, that word means that your theology of end times. Some people, they go out to some remote place in Perry Sound, they build a bunker for themselves, they store a lot of food in it, weapons, bulletproof vests, the end of all things is at hand, and they get all scared, they get all worried, they get all nervous. They got this place somewhere in like Bancroft or something, I don't know, like some far place, some remote place. They build this area. But others, they get strange in a different way. They just give up on everything. They get withdrawn. They just live like it doesn't matter what we do, the end of all things is at hand, and they live passively wondering when this end is going to come, and they end up living in an unproductive way. When Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he does so to instill in us a sense of urgency, and he does so to prepare us to live lives, listen, of maximum impact in the time that we have here on earth. God wants you to live a life of maximum impact for him. Living for the things that matter most. Notice verse 7 again. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Watch this now. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Therefore. So Peter tells us what we need to do in light of this reality. He says, therefore, because of this, because time is running out, because Christ's return is imminent, because of his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, his exaltation, his imminent return, because of this, do this now. What does he tell us to do? Does he tell us to get nervous? Does he tell us to get weird? Does he tell us to get strange? Does he tell us to get passive? What does he tell us to do? Do this now. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. In light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon, in light of the fact that time is running out, don't get weird, don't get crazy. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Now, Martin Luther was once asked, what would you do today if you knew that the end of all things was arriving tomorrow? He replied, I would plant a tree and pay my taxes. What he meant by that was that the Christian life must be a life that's always ready for the return of Christ, that you don't do anything particularly different because you're always living in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. Every single day as a Christian is lived out with the urgency, with the reality that Jesus is coming back soon. Time is running out. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we live every single day, whether planting a tree or paying our taxes or going shopping in the grocery store or pumping gas at the gas station or teaching in school or doing the work that you do, whatever you do, do it with the sense of urgency that Jesus Christ is coming back. So Peter says in verse 7, notice it, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled and sober-minded, they're synonymous with one another. In the text, those words go together. And so other translations say, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Now, this is important if we consider the context that Peter's writing in, because he's writing to believers who are tempted to give up because the pressure is on. He's writing to believers whose lives are going to be on the line. Some of them have lost their jobs, have been disowned by their families. He's saying, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Why is he saying this? Well, if you want to know the quality of someone's character and faith truly, just watch how they respond in times of suffering. If you want to know the quality of someone's character and their trust in the Lord and their faith, just watch how they respond in times of suffering. Peter's writing to these believers, and some of them are not responding very well. And he's saying, hey, calm down, settle down, don't give up. He's already reminded them of the glorious gospel, and we've seen the indicatives there, the reality that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ, that all of our hope is in him, that he's keeping an inheritance for us in heaven, that don't give up. Put your hope in him. He's giving these precious believers and us some much needed perspective to help them endure suffering in light of the return of Christ and the mission he's given them in the meantime. He's saying to these believers who are ready to give up, he's saying, just listen to me, Peter's saying, just listen to me. Just keep your eyes on Christ. In the midst of the suffering, keep your eyes, he's coming back soon. In the midst of the suffering and the hardship, your Savior loves you. He sees what you're going through, and he's coming for you soon. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, be disciplined, be sober-minded, be clear-minded. He could say it like this: stay all in. Don't put one foot outside of the church and one foot in. Just be all in. Don't have one foot outside of Christianity and one foot inside Christianity. Stay all in. Your hope is in Christ. Your hope is in your Christianity. Don't live half-heartedly. There's no time for that. And I wonder if that's a word for us today. There's no time for half-hearted Christianity. There's no time for, I come to church on Sunday and I lift my hands and I sing the songs and then I go and I just do whatever I want during the week. There's no time for that. The day is coming soon, very quickly, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the glorified Savior, will return. He will come for his people. He is coming. He's coming for us. Do we live every single day with a self-controlled, sober, clear mind so as to live all of our lives for him? Or are we living half-heartedly? Are we more consumed with the things of this world? If someone were to look deep into your heart, is your heart worldly? Or are you living for him? All in. There's no time to be half-hearted. Now I want to show you a few specific things that Peter tells us we need to do. I'll write this down. Specifically, write this down. There's no time for half-hearted prayer. Prayer. Notice verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Watch this now. Why? For the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. He's talking to these persecuted believers and he's saying to them, there's no time to play games. Be self-controlled and sober-minded so that nothing hinders your prayers, because the only way you're going to be able to function in this life, the only way you're going to be able to be fruitful in this life, the only way you're going to have impact in this life is that your prayers are not hindered. That you come before the Lord and understand the only way I can live this life for maximum impact for him is that I'm a dependent man. I'm a dependent woman on God in prayer. Peter's saying, stay clear-minded, stay self-controlled so that nothing gets in the way of your praying. Now, so important. Because if you're like me, you look back at this week, you think, man, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 things got in the way of my prayers. Not a matter of legalistic, ritualistic prayers, but a heart that's dependent on the Lord. Just think about your heart, for example. Think about your life. What got in the way of you bending the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ this week and saying, Lord, I know you're coming soon. I want my life to count. I want my life to matter. Empower me. Fill me. Use me. I can't do this by myself. That's why I seek you in prayer. How many things got in the way of that this week? Thomas Schreiner wrote this on the screen for you. He wrote, the nearness of the end has led some believers to lose their heads and act irrationally. On the contrary, believers should think sensibly as they contemplate the brevity of life in this world. Those who know the contours of history are able to assess the significance of the present. Their sensible and alert thinking is to be used, listen, for prayer, for entreating God to act and move in the time that still remains. The realization that God is bringing history to a close should provoke believers to depend on him. And this dependence is manifested in prayer. For in prayer, believers recognize that any good that occurs in the world is due to God's grace. Loved ones, I'm praying, and I've been praying all week, that you're seeing this with clarity right now. That Peter gives us one very solid reason to prioritize prayer. What's the reason? Here's the reason. That God is moving the affairs of the universe in one definite direction. No one can thwart his plans. No one can thwart his purposes. The end of all things is at hand. And Peter is communicating here the reality that he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, that's the incarnation, to die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's substitution. To rise again victorious over sin, death, and hell. That's the resurrection. To give you and I the Great Commission. That's the all-important mission so that millions of people from every tribe and tongue and people and language can find hope. That's the global reality of redemption, so that one day all of the children of God will be with him in his great kingdom, with a new heaven and new earth where the effects of sin will be finally done away with and all of creation will worship Christ. That's the total restoration that's coming. The end of all things is at hand. And when we understand all of these things that have happened and all that is yet to take place and the fulfillment of the Great Commission through the Church of Jesus Christ, how can you not bend the knee to the Lord and say, God, you have to do this in us? You've given us the Great Commission. You have to do this through us. There's people at work that are hostile towards you. I don't know how to speak to them. I feel weak. I feel like I don't know. I don't have the words. And I need to pray so that God fills me with strength. Because the end of all things is at hand. As sure as we know that this service will end very, very soon, Jesus is coming back very, very soon, there's no time for half-hearted prayer. I love our church so much. I love the response of our church. I love that when we have our monthly prayer meeting, there's a full house every time. I love it. But yet there is so much complacency. There's so much that I pray God shows us. There's so much half-heartedness. Do we live like our prayers matter? Do we pray like we believe Jesus is coming? He gives me power when I pray so that I can do things I could never do without the power that he gives me when I pray. The end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Let me ask a question. Why are we wasting time? Now, I don't have anyone in mind or any group of people in mind. In fact, I'm so encouraged by this church. I believe this church gets this. But maybe you're here and you need to ask this to your heart. Why are you wasting time? The end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded, disciplined, clear-minded. Don't get crazy. The end of all things is at hand so that nothing gets in the way of your praying. Would you pray with me that our church continues to understand this with greater clarity? I believe we do. I believe we are a praying church. But would you pray with me that this understanding, this urgency is taken to a new level? That we really are a church of prayer. Because there's just no time for half-hearted praying. There's no time for half-hearted prayer. Secondly, there's this. There's no time for half-hearted, write this down, love. There's no time for half-hearted love. Notice verses 8 to 9. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, a good question to consider is this. Why in Peter's mind is love such an urgent calling, especially in the light of the last days? Well, why in Peter's mind, he could say so much to the church right now in light of their suffering. Why in Peter's mind is love such an urgent calling? Now, so many of us have been in situations of high pressure and stress. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that when you're in a situation of high pressure or a high stress situation, you know, whether it's at work or somewhere else, you know how that influences your closest relationships, don't you? You come home from work and it's been hard. It's been a hard season at work. It's extremely stressful. You come home and you don't want to, but you take it out on your family sometimes. Or you're a stay-at-home mom and it's just been a pressure-filled day. It's just a pressured-filled day, and your happy-go-lucky husband who's been able to talk to adults all day, and you're there with little children, he walks in the door, he's like, hey, honey, what's for dinner? You're like, don't talk to me, right? Just the pressure sometimes makes us respond that way. Peter's anticipating the harsh realities of end-time stresses and threats, and he warns the believers, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Because it's going to be hard. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Persecution continues to increase. Suffering continues to increase. And you will be prone to lash out at each other. He's talked about this earlier. You'll be prone to alienate yourself from each other. Peter anticipates this. And he tells them to love one another above all, earnestly. And that means sincerely from the heart. Now notice verse 8, he says, since, or because love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is a quote from Proverbs 10:12. In the midst of stress and the threats and the difficulty and the pain and the confusion, we're going to hurt each other sometimes, right? And stop right here and say, maybe you're here and you've been hurt by someone in the church. Maybe something was going on in their life and they lashed out at you. Peter says, you got to love one another earnestly, sincerely. Why? He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. What he's saying is that when we inevitably hurt each other, Peter's trying to prepare them. When we inevitably hurt each other in the church or in our small group or in our family, when we inevitably hurt each other, just keep loving each other because it is love that covers a multitude of sins. True love covers sin with forgiveness. True love covers sin with patience. True love covers sin with bearing with one another. True love covers sin. It will be quick to overlook the offense and pursue reconciliation. That's what that means. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins, because you need love. You need to bear with one another in love. That's the reality of the Christian church. That we're going to pursue reconciliation. This is what Peter's exhorting us to do. So, question, how's that going for us? Are we displaying the love to each other that covers a multitude of sins, where we're able to quickly rebound and recover and forgive and endure and bear with one another? Or is it like someone hurts me and I cut them off and it's over? See, we're all prone to do that. And Peter here is warning the church, there's no time for half-hearted love. Above all, love one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter goes on in verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This might seem like a strange time to tell people to entertain each other, but that's not really what hospitality means. Do you know what hospitality is? The word here literally means love of strangers. The idea is not so much welcoming people who are strangers off the street as much as welcoming people, loving people practically through hospitality who are from outside of your immediate family. Peter understands how important this is going to be for them. And he says, above all, love one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. And make sure you show hospitality to each other, not just to your immediate family. Because listen, you're going to be tempted to bring your family in close. And it's just about us in the day of suffering. And when life gets hard, we're just going to take care of our own and our family. Peter says, no, show hospitality. Love people from outside your immediate family. Welcome them in. So important. Welcome people in, serve them. Welcome them to eat, welcome them to rest, welcome them to sleep, welcome them to have fun. You need each other. There's no time for half-hearted love. Welcome one another in. That's what Peter is saying here. Now, I have very clear memories as a child growing up in church of, you know, coming home from church one day and going upstairs to my bedroom and opening the door and being surprised there's a traveling preacher sleeping in my bed. And I close the door. Oh, that was God preaching this morning. I close the door and I go down. Because my parents modeled this for us, that there would be a traveling preacher in town or someone who had a need or a place to stay. And after a long time of traveling and ministering and a lot of preaching, he needed a place to sleep. He needed a place to rest, needed a place to eat, needed a place to be welcomed. And my parents were always like open doors. And I'm telling you, it was not unusual. It just became the norm. Christmas time rolled around. There's people, I have no idea who these people are. I don't know who you are. I know my uncle, my aunt, you. I have no idea who you are. You know, sometimes they get you a gift at Christmas, then all of a sudden you know who they are. But hospitality, welcoming one another, it's important. We need to practically love one another by showing this kind of hospitality. Now watch this now. Peter says this, so important. He says, without grumbling. Do you see it in the text? Without grumbling, without complaining. Because God is not concerned with us showing hospitality simply outwardly, but inwardly we're complaining. When are these people going to get out of my house? Oh my, they're here like for 5 hours. When are they going to leave? Oh my goodness, look at that guy feeling free going to my fridge like he owns the place and like he's just complaining, right? Well, God's not interested with the outward. He's interested with the heart. And God is always concerned with our hearts. What a high calling. What an urgent calling. No time to be half-hearted in our love. Jesus is coming back. So how are we doing? No time for half-hearted prayer. No time for half-hearted love. Practical love lived out in hospitality. I'm going to show you three questions to help our hearts examine on the screen. Number one, how earnestly do I love the people in this room? Just examine your own heart. How earnestly do I love the people in this room? Earnestly, it's an important word. Sincerely, authentically, genuinely. How earnestly do I love the people in this room? Or have I embraced a form of Christianity that's I come to church, I don't know anybody, but it's okay, I did my duty and I leave? Or do we know each other? Do we love each other? Are we reaching into each other's lives? That's what the church is. Secondly, how quickly can I genuinely forgive and move on? He says that love covers a multitude of sins. How quickly can I genuinely forgive and move on? This is not to say that some conflicts don't require time. It doesn't say that there's not, you know, periods of healing in times of people's lives. But if you assess your own heart, how willing and how quick do you respond with love to the one that's offended you or hurt you? So that love covers a multitude of sins. You're able to overlook their offense. That's what it means. You're overlooking their offense. You're saying, you did this, it was horrible, I can't believe you did this to me, but I'm going to overlook it, I'm going to bear with you. We need to come together and not grow apart. Could there be a relationship represented in the room today that's been broken for a long time? And you know about it. You're part of it. You just can't come back together with that person. You can't overlook the offense. You just can't bear with that person what they did with you, to you. How earnestly do I love the people in this room? How quickly can I genuinely forgive and move on? Thirdly, how sincerely am I willing to offer hospitality without complaining? How sincerely am I willing to offer hospitality without complaining? The Christian life is a life of hospitality. It's a life of love. It's a life where our doors are open to people to come into our homes and to eat our food and to share in our resources and to come. And you need a place to sleep, come sleep in my house. You need a place to rest, come rest in my house. You need a place to eat, come eat in my house. You need a place to talk, come talk in my house. You want to have fun, come, let's have fun in my house. It's a beautiful picture of the early church and things that they were losing sight of that Peter warns in the day of suffering. It's going to be so tempting to close the door and just come together with your own family. I pray this church would be marked not by half-hearted love, but by a wholehearted commitment to love one another practically as well through hospitality. There's no time for half-hearted prayer. There's no time for half-hearted love. Finally, this. There's no time for half-hearted, write this down, half-hearted ministry. ministry. There's no time for half-hearted ministry or serving. I want to show you three crucial truths about personal ministry that is for all of us. Let's look at the text first. Notice verses 10 to 11. Peter goes on to say, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength God supplies. There is no time, loved ones, for half-hearted ministry or half-hearted service in the church. There's no time. The end of all things is at hand. So what I must understand in order to avoid a life of half-hearted ministry, here we go. Number one, write this down. I must understand that every believer has a gift. Okay? I have to understand that. If I'm going to avoid a life of half-hearted ministry, like I'm kind of floating around, not really serving anybody, just kind of floating around. The text says, as each has received a gift. So each has received a gift. Every single believer has at least one spiritual gift. Here in this context, Peter divides the gifts into two categories, speaking gifts, and serving gifts. He says, whoever speaks, speak the oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve in the strength that God supplies. He says, if you have a speaking gift, then make sure you're speaking the words of God. Everyone has a gift, so make sure you're speaking the words of God. Whoever's serving, serve in the strength that God supplies. Don't do it on your own. Don't do it for yourself. Do it for him. But if we're going to avoid a life of half-hearted ministry, we need to start in this most foundational place. Every believer has at least one gift. Every single person in this room who names the name of Jesus Christ has a gift. And that's the first place we need to start. Now, Romans 12, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 6 to 11, we don't have time to go into it, but there are two lists, not exhaustive lists, but they are lists that the Apostle Paul gives us of what the spiritual gifts are. This is important because the common question in the mind of many people, even right now, is probably, how can I know what my gifts are? The common thing I hear often, people say, I say this in every step too, I say, you know, everyone has a gift. Every believer has at least one gift, and everybody immediately asks, well, how can I know what my gift is? How can I find out what my gift is? And it's sincere. Now, it's interesting because I search the scriptures. Nowhere in the scriptures, from what I see, do we see anyone asking that question. How can I find my gift? It's interesting. I genuinely want to be helpful, so I'm searching the scripture. How can we help people find their gifts? Well, nobody's asking the question in the Bible, interestingly enough. What we find instead, it seems like each person humbles themselves and begins to serve wherever there is an opportunity. The Holy Spirit seems to place people right where they are. And so we don't see that question in the scriptures, like, how do I find my gift? The Apostle Paul's not sitting with people and just like, okay, here, let's do the spiritual gift survey. And he's not really doing that. He's just kind of like, right? I haven't seen it. But I don't want to dismiss the question because I think there are people who are genuinely needing some guidance in this room. Because you're hearing that and you're thinking, I genuinely want to be used by God. I want to offer some thoughts, just five important words to help you discover your spiritual gifts, okay? Five important words. Now, it's going to be important that you go to those passages of scripture. They're going to be on screen again next to our first point, Romans 12, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 6 to 11. Those will help you to understand what the gifts are in the Bible. But I want to give you five words that will help you discover your gift. The first word is this, humility. Humility, okay? I think the first place we need to start, if we're on this journey of discovering our gifts, is on your knees before the Lord, hands open to him, eyes towards heaven, saying, I don't live for myself. I don't exist for myself. I humble myself before you. Would you be pleased to use me? Would you be pleased to show me where I can be used? Would you be pleased to position me so that I'm not half-hearted anymore in my service? So I think the first word I want to help you with is humility, okay? Second word is affinity, okay? Affinity. Now, Tim Keller was helpful with a couple of these affinity. You can begin to, in a posture of humility, ask yourself the question, what needs do I resonate with? What do I have an affinity for? What are the things that I'm passionate about? Now, we need to be careful because that's not the only thing we need to look at, because some people say, well, I don't really have a passion for children's ministry, so therefore I shouldn't do that. Not necessarily, okay? I can tell you my story. If someone told me when I was 13, 14 years old that I would be a pastor, I would say, no affinity with that, no desire for that. No passion for that. I don't want to do that. It never came to my mind to do that, right? So, but it's important still to consider, what are the ways God's wired you? What are you passionate about, okay? So humility, affinity. Third, opportunity. Tim Keller suggests not to start with yourself, but to look outward. What are the opportunities around me? Am I the guy that's sitting here like, my gift is teaching. I'm not going to do anything until the opportunity comes to teach. Well, I mean, there's people that need to be fed over here. There's children's ministry that needs to be taken care of. There's a bunch of people lifting a lot of heavy equipment and setup team every single morning. There's a bunch of stuff that needs to get done. There's compassion ministries. There's all kinds of counseling stuff that can be done. But I'm sitting here like, nope, not until my gift is used. I'm a teacher. Well, hold on. Look for the opportunities that are around you. There are opportunities that you can be plugged into, and precisely, perhaps you don't know what your gift is, jump in on whatever is in front of you. You don't know what your gift is, but you say, you know what, I'm going to try to join the welcome ministry. I'm going to welcome one another as Christ welcomed me. I can do that. I can hug people and shake their hand and welcome them, say, we're so glad. I can do that genuinely from my heart. Let me try that. What are the opportunities in front of us? Here's another question by way of self-examination. Do you even know what the opportunities are? Because if we don't know what the opportunities are, maybe we're not looking, we're not seeking to be used. So humility, affinity, opportunity. Thirdly, ability. Fourthly, ability. Ability, again, that's some of the things that God has equipped you to do. But again, be careful with this, because I would have never considered myself to have the ability to preach and teach. Quick story here. When I was 14 years old in a youth group, shy, insecure, quiet, you can think of the person who's the life of the party and then think of the exact polar opposite. That's me. Okay? Life of the party, likes to be in front of people, likes to talk. Now picture the exact polar opposite. That's me. I'm not exact polar, in a corner, I don't want to talk. I just if I get with a couple people, that's good enough for me. And my youth pastor pulled me in his office, and he said something that shocked me and almost made me fall down. He said, Jason, I want you to know that you are a leader. Well, I almost fell down. What do you mean I'm a leader? I don't have that ability. He asked me to share my testimony at the youth group. I hyperventilated my way through it, shaking the whole time. Couldn't barely get through it. Literally could not catch my breath. Literally, I'm telling you, could not speak two words in front of people without catching my breath. If anyone said to me, you have the ability to preach, I would say no. But through time, I saw that God was bringing that out of me. So consider the abilities you have. But don't be so narrow-minded, because God may show you something you didn't know you had. So consider, what has God created me to do? What are my abilities? What are the things that I'm good at? And pray in humility, what are the things that I maybe don't know about that God wants to use me for? So humility, affinity, opportunity, ability, and then I throw this last one in, community. Community. All right, the story I just told you, I mean, I probably wouldn't be standing here today if it wasn't for me being in the midst of a community of believers, where the youth pastor called me into his office and I had a relationship with him, and he saw some things in me that later the community of believers was able to affirm in me. And as I grew at 14 years old, grew 15 years old, 16 years old, 17 years old, people began to come to me and say, have you ever considered ministry from the church? Have you ever considered pastoral ministry? Have you ever considered preaching and teaching? All in the context of the community, I was able to discover my gift. Now, if I was by myself, on my own, in a corner by myself, I probably wouldn't be able to discover my gifts, because this is just how God has designed it. that we live with one another together in community. A beautiful spiritual house, Peter told us, made of living stones. A beautiful spiritual house, which is a community. And so if you're trying to figure out what your gifts are, these might be five words to help you: humility, affinity, opportunity, ability, community. Community. Let me just say one more thing about community. If you're here today, I'm so glad you're here. I am so happy you're here. And if you find yourself not connected to many people, we want to help you. We love you. If you find yourself having a hard time plugging in, connecting, whether it's small group or at a prayer meeting or just getting with a group of people, we want to help you. We love you. We believe that you are part of this community, and we want to help you feel the love of the community. And so let me challenge you. If you're kind of on the outskirts and you feel disconnected, don't stay out there thinking, nobody's connecting, nobody's connecting. Let me encourage you, take a step towards us. Come, take a step towards. I want to talk to you. We'd love to talk to you. Just come towards us and articulate what it is you're feeling. We want to bring you into the community so that you can feel the love of the community. You can express love towards the community as well. So what I must understand to avoid a life of half-hearted ministry: number one, every believer has a gift. Number two, write this down. Every believer must use their gift. Every believer must use their gift. Look at it. As each has received a gift, here it is now, use it to serve one another. Use it to serve one another. So, is my gift for me? No. Is my gift to make me known and famous and feel like I have something? No. What is the gift for? Do you see it in the text? What's the gift for? Use your gift for what? To, say it with me, serve one another. Use your gift to serve one another. So this becomes really important because there are many people, maybe in this room today, maybe you've identified your gift, but you're sitting on your gift. You're sitting on it. You're not doing anything with it. Now, Peter says, don't do that. He says, identify your gift. Everyone has one. Find out what it is. Start serving. Start doing, and use it. And use it not to be known, not to be necessarily affirmed by others. Use it to serve someone else. That's beautiful. They need this in this context. The dangers of persecution are intensifying. And Peter says, don't go away from each other. Love one another. Show hospitality towards one another. Use your gifts in the church to serve each other. Find someone to use your gift in their life towards. Find someone and use your gift towards them. Serve them. Find someone. Do it. Be active. Every believer must use their gift. Are you using your gifts? You know what? Let's do something. Quick exercise. Just look around the room. Just look around. Just do that. Look around. Just take note. Look around. Don't be scared. Just look around. Nobody's going to look you in the eye and be all awkward. It's fine. Okay. Imagine now every single person in the room has their gift and starts to use it. Imagine. Can you imagine? Every single one. Not just a group of leaders over here. Not just a group of committed core people over here. Imagine every single one. I tell you, it would be powerful. God wants that for you. God wants that for our church. So, every believer has a gift. Every believer must use their gift. Thirdly and finally, every believer is a steward of their gift. Every believer is a steward of their gift, okay? Stewardship. You're not owners of your gifts. You are stewards of your gifts. You're not owners of your gifts. You're managers of your gifts. God has given you a gift. He's entrusted it to you. Now, the understanding that it is a stewardship is huge. That I'm going to give an account one day to God who's given me these gifts. He gives me these gifts and he says, now you do this for me. You use this for me. You manage this gift for me. You have an opportunity. Time is running out. Use it for me. It's not our gift. We can't decide to hold on to it and sit on it for a while. We have to steward it. Do you see that in the text? You got to steward it. Each one has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As good stewards of God's varied grace. This changes the way we view things. This changes the game. The gifts that you have been entrusted to you by God. It's his grace given to you. He's saying, now manage this gift for my purpose. Manage these gifts for my glory. Manage these gifts to serve my church, the church that I died for. It's not yours to decide what you want to do with it. Use it and manage it for me. You're a steward. I'm a steward. May God strengthen us to steward our gifts for his glory. Now, some of you are thinking, that's a lot of information, Jason. I want to use my gifts, but I don't really know how. I don't know what my gifts are. How do I do this? Let me just welcome you into the process again so that we can shepherd you and help you. We have step one coming up after this service, okay? Step one is your first step to get connected in this church. Hear a little bit about our ministry. Hear a little bit about the vision and the mission and what we believe following Jesus is about. Come after this service if you're interested in putting down half-hearted ministry and going forward in wholehearted ministry. If you want to be used by God, if you want to be serious about this, join us at the church office after this service. We will serve you lunch. We will talk to you. We'd love to see the process continue. If you're new and you're just exploring and checking it out, this is for you. Come check it out. Come and see what God wants to do in you and through you. And then if you've already done that, step two is happening on April the 6th. April the 6th, 9:30 to 11:30, and that's where the rubber meets the road, and we'll sit with you and we will help you find the best place where you can begin the journey of putting away half-hearted serving and going forward in wholehearted ministry. I encourage you to be there with us today, after the service, and April the 6th, sign up online so that we can put away the half-hearted, sitting-on-the-fence Christianity and go forward in all that God has for us, okay? So there's no time to waste. No time for half-hearted Christianity. We must be all in. Last thing, really quickly, we must be all in. Last point, secondly, we must be all in for him. For him, okay? Let me show you really quickly, and we're going to wrap up here. Verse 11, in order. We're going to use our gifts. We're going to love one another. We're going to be a people of prayer, not half-hearted, wholeheartedly. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Peter takes us now to the end goal, the end game. All of this is for the glory of God. So, worship team, come on up here. I'm going to ask you to stand with me right now, and I'm going to ask you to consider some of the things that we've talked about, but we're not done yet. I want you to think now for a moment. Am I all in, and am I all in for him? Okay? Am I all in, and am I all in for him? To be a people of prayer and love and ministry is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. In a moment right now, we're going to sing a song that worships Jesus Christ. Before we do that, I want you to lift up your heart to him and say, Lord, I want to be all in for you. I want to be all in for you. The end game of me being all in is not that church leaders are happy with me or that the church continues to grow. The end game is that you are glorified. I want to be all in for you. Now, just make this your prayer from the depths of your heart. Lord, would you show me where you want to use me? This is important. So many people sitting on the fence for far too long in the Christian life. There's no time for that, loved ones. Jesus is coming back. It's time to be all in for him. Lord, where do you want to use me? I pray that to him right now. God, forgive me for showing hospitality, but with grumbling. Help me not to grumble. Help me to love my brothers and sisters with genuine love. Maybe some of you want to pray, Lord, forgive me because I've been so self-absorbed. Help me to, above all, love the people in this room earnestly. Maybe you're here and you know you've been half-hearted, and I want you to know Jesus welcomes you to his throne. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter the throne room of God. Jesus welcomes you and says, I love you. Maybe there's some in the room that want to say, Lord, forgive me for half-hearted living. I want to serve you. Enough is enough. Enough of the worldliness, enough of the games, enough of playing with things that don't matter, enough of the sin. Lord, I need you. I want you. I want to be used by you. So help me. So Father, I pray that you would help us all in this church. Gather us together, mobilize us as a mighty army, as a mighty force, as a mighty team, as a mighty church, to be using our gifts to serve one another, to love one another, to be people of prayer, even as our prayer meeting approaches, that the place would be packed with people who understand there's no time to waste. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. If you agree, say amen.